Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed and everywhere, the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Those are the words of Yeats in his poem, The Second Coming. It was written in 1919. It was written after World War I, and it was after the Easter Rising here. It was written during the War of Independence here. He was describing a time that in this part of the world, everything was chaotic. Will Ireland survive or not? Europe seemed in a chaotic state. At least for Ireland, if not for a few men with great leadership skills, no matter what you think about them, looking back through history, today might be a quite different Ireland. If there had been a vacuum of leadership then, things would look different now. But now we look around, we just had an election, and we might be thinking, there's a vacuum of leadership now. I don't know. Only time will tell that, but maybe it is God's providence. But what Yeats described 100 years ago was similar to what God showed Isaiah 2,700 years ago. What we're going to look at today in these two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, is a continuation of the sermon from a couple of weeks ago. Twice we will see God taking away. There's a couple of key phrases in these chapters. God taking away and God creating. God's going to take away from Jerusalem and from Judah, yet God will restore. He'll create something new. He won't give back. He'll create something new and much more amazing. So let me read Isaiah chapters 3 and 4. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bear witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom, they do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his peoples. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets. And there's a whole list there. I'm just going to skip over the list down to verse 24. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Father, I pray that you just guide us as we look into your word, look into this part of the amazing vision that you gave Isaiah. I pray that you just help us to understand and to know your truth and what you desire. In your son's name. Now, before we dig into the text, let's back up and look at the larger context of these verses. In chapters 2 to 4 create one literary unit within Isaiah. The big idea of these three chapters is that God has a future plan for his holy city of Jerusalem, where Jesus will reign and the nations will flow into this city. It's a view of the millennium in chapters 2 to 4. In chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, it's the hope in the New Jerusalem. It's a picture of a future hope that we will have in Christ. And then in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, the end of that section, it's the same idea of the holy city of Jerusalem being a place of safety and security, because the branch of the Lord, Jesus, the Messiah, will be there. Yet in between these visions, between the visions of verses 2 to 4 in chapter 2 and verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4, you have what needs to take place to prepare the people. Those are words we don't really like to hear: humility or humiliation, loss of stability and loss of vanity. Their pride and their arrogance must be swept away. The humiliation that was described in chapter 2, verses 6 to 21, and the things that God must take away in chapter 3, so that man will be humble and contrite before God. All those things are what needs to take place. Now, Jim Elliot, most of you maybe have heard of him, missionary martyr who was killed in Ecuador, he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And this world is full of things that we think are important. But these things are only just that. They're just things. When we die, these things will get thrown out or sold or passed down to the next generation for them to deal with. We cannot take these things with us. The only thing we can keep is our salvation, our hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Once we have that, we cannot lose it. Salvation is the greatest gain we will ever have. Yet too many people today think they need stuff or riches or fame to make them happy and to give them purpose in this life. But that's the problem. They are only thinking about this life. They're only thinking about themselves, not anyone else, and certainly not their eternal life. Yet in this chapter, God deals with this issue. Now, in verses 1 to 15, they are bookended with the phrase, "the Lord God of hosts," in verse 1 and verse 15. There is to be no doubt who is saying these things in between, who's going to implement this judgment. We learn the basic facts in verse 1. God is the focus. He's the one that's saying this. He's the one that's going to implement it. And what is he going to do? He's taking away. And he's taking away from Jerusalem and Judah, and he's going to take away their support and their supply, their bread and their water. The rest of these verses go into greater detail of what God's going to take away and the reason for it and what's going to happen. And as we go through Isaiah, we'll see that God uses two main agents to do this. One, the first will be Assyria, and the second, about 100 years after Isaiah, it will be Babylon. They will be going through and completing the destruction. So this taking away of support and supply is a preview of what Assyria and Babylon will do to Israel in the near future for Isaiah. Jerusalem will be besieged by both. Therefore, all water and food supplies will be taken away. All support of life will be taken away, and they'll suffer a famine to the siege. You can read the devastating effects of the siege in 2 Kings 25. I'm not going to do that now, but your afternoon reading, if you want to look and see what happened during the siege of Jerusalem, it's there. Now, a building is only as good as its structure. I didn't put a picture up there, but the Leaning Tower of Pisa, sure, you've seen that. The tower was built as the bell tower for Pisa Cathedral. It took nearly 200 years to complete it, yet it started leaning soon after the construction process. It has now roughly a 5% tilt to it. The bells were removed several times in order to try to correct the tilt. The bells are in there now, and it does ring, but the building has never been able to be used like it was supposed to be, but not like it was originally intended. Well, so the building is only good as its structure. And that idea is also a society, that a society is only as good or strong as its leaders. If a nation has weak leaders, the nation will suffer. If the nation has a ruthless leader, the nation will suffer. You know, when Israel was attacked by Assyria and then by Jerusalem, they took away all the leaders. And that's what verses 3 and 4 is. It's a list of everyone who's taken away, the titles, the military leaders, the civic leaders, the religious leaders. And you'll notice the religious leaders are questionable. What leadership they did have, it was replaced by chaos. And those in authority who had experience as leaders, they'll be taken away. And the leadership will be given over to children and to infants and young and inexperienced, which leaves the society to utterly collapse. Furthermore, no one is willing to take the place. You know, a cloak was a sign of authority. One says to another, "You have a cloak, you be our leader." And of course, this is kids talking to. One man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father and say, "You have a cloak, you be the leader." Well, too many people take up leadership because they have the looks of a leader, but they don't have the leadership skills. They don't have the experience. And also, what is this leader going to be a leader of? It's a heap of rubble. He says, even, you know, you can be leader over this city of ruins, this heap of rubble. Well, you know, God will deprive a nation of worthy leaders to get their attention. Now, spiritual leadership, it's a gift from God. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every kind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, they make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And that was the problem with Judah and Jerusalem, is that at that time, they had turned their back on God. And they were following their own ways. And if they had followed God's commandments, God's statutes, if they had been exhibited spiritual leadership, then this may not have happened. But They didn't, and God needed to take care of that. And when spiritual leaders are equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, they're building up the body of Christ. And then the church is growing in the faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. When civic and national leaders are godly men and leading in a godly way, the nation will at least have a godly example to follow. But that was not the reason. That was not the case. God had to take away. And you see in verses 8 to 12, we see the reasons why. In verse 8, it says, "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds, their words and their actions are against God, defying his glorious presence." And you see two woes. Woe to them, for they brought on the evil for themselves. And in verse 11, "Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt, they shall deal with." They'll have to pay for it. You know, the root cause is that Jerusalem stumbled, Judah has fallen. It shows their arrogance and their pride. They not only rejected God, but they're defiant about it. Remember that list earlier in the chapter? Well, in that list it says the skillful magician and the expert in charms. Mm. That was their religious leaders listed there. You don't see, you see judge and prophet, but then diviner and elder, counselor, and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And then earlier in chapter 2, when we looked at that, it says the land was filled with fortune tellers. And they had devised their own idols and gods with their own hands and fingers to worship. This society and leadership was rotten. Everything and everyone was to be humbled before the Lord. There was a consolation. And if you see that, it's in verse 10. The only consolation was a reminder and an encouragement to those who remain righteous. It shall be well with them, and they will eat the fruit of their deeds. Yeah, they're going to have to suffer the hardships of the siege, but they will be part of the holy remnant. That the Christians modern day, the Christians in China, the Christians in North Korea, they suffer the same hardships as the rest of their people do to the ruthless leadership of their nations. But their reward is not earthly. They will gain what cannot be lost. As Jim Elliot said, their eternal life through salvation in Christ Jesus, that's what they will gain. Now the Bible has much to say about godly leaders. We could spend a long time on that, whether they are spiritual leaders or civic and national leaders. But Proverbs 29:14, it says, "If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever." So if leadership is taking care of the poor, the fatherless, the widows, then God will bless them because they're doing what God has mandated them to do. Yet that was not the case for Judah and Jerusalem. You know, it says the Lord will enter in to judgment, in verse 14, with the elders and the princes of his people, and he will accuse them. "It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor, you've taken from the poor, it's in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people?" Ultimately, they rejected God. If they had followed God's commandments, they would have followed his instructions to care for those in need. Verses 13 and 15 is a courtroom scene, and God is the judge. His indictment is against those leadership of Israel, and their failure has been exposed. Isaiah foresees a huge loss for his generation, a loss of stability and leadership that will only be corrected, fully corrected, when God provides a Savior through the Messiah. You know, we just had an election. There's winds of change or is blowing through, just like the winds of the last 2 days. There's even news this morning of something. I don't want to get too political here, but what will become of it? You know, there seems to be a vacuum of leadership. We can only wonder what's going on. We can't do anything, but we can pray for the leaders, because we're commanded to. that they will seek God's wisdom and not their own, although that always seems doubtful. But this section of scriptures, I will admit, is rather depressing. And we can see today's politics within these verses. We can see today's world within these verses. There are no strong godly leaders, not enough of them anyways. So what is God doing? I don't know. What's he doing with Ireland, with the UK, in the Brexit situation, with the EU? I don't know. What I do know is that that consolation in verse 10 is also our consolation. We must continue to stay close to God, to do the work that he has us to do, sharing the gospel, encouraging each other, training the next generation to love the Lord. That's why we have the Sunday school. That's why God has blessed us with several children. The fruit of our deeds is the future of eternal life with God, being called sons of God. Now, there was a Christian... There was a Christian married couple back in the 80s. I won't say the names, but as I describe them, some of you may know. But they had a popular Christian TV show that ballooned into a resort hotel, a theme park with carnival-style rides, much more. It got very silly. Their popularity skyrocketed. The preacher just spoke of health and wealth. That was basically all his was. While the wife was easily moved to tears. And since she wore tons of makeup, by the end of the show, and that's all it was a show, you know, her cheeks were streaked with mascara. It was a pitiful sight. They made millions with their religious scams. Well, he even said that he'd never saw his wife ever without makeup. That's... Widows, the elderly, the sick, they sent in money thinking that they were going to get more money, they were going to gain their health. Eventually, this preacher was caught for tax evasion and sent to prison. All the riches were taken away. The TV studios, the resort, their homes, all their luxuries, it was all taken away. Was it God's judgment against them? Only God knows, but what happened to them is what has been described in these chapters. In this next section of verses 16 to the first verse of chapter 4, God is doing the next takeaway. In verses 16 and 17, it describes the pride and vanity of the women. It's not what they wore, but it's their attitude. They flaunted themselves, and they walked with a haughty, prideful, arrogant attitude. They were sensual in their demeanor. They were not living as godly women, but as women of the world. The Lord referred to them as the daughters of Zion, the daughters of his people, and his daughters. And as a father, he was revolted by their rejection of how they lived, how they should live, and instead how they embraced the ways of the world. Now notice that list in verses 18 to 23. I didn't read it, but it's a list of jewelry, perfumes, garments, accessories. You know, God's not saying that any of this is wrong. Any items in this list is wrong. None of it is. The problem is their heart, their attitude. These are luxury items that they have given more importance to than following God's laws and commandments. These items have become their idols. On their own, the jewelry and the clothing are not wrong or evil, but the obsession with such luxuries was revolting to God. So he took that all away. Now next, in verse 24, five times God says, instead of. So he's going to exchange their pride with reality. When they're invaded and taken by Assyria and then by Babylon, all their refinery and vanity will be replaced with the ravages of war and slavery. Perfume will be a rotten stench. A fancy belt will be a rough rope. A beautiful hairdo will become baldness. Silky garments will be replaced with rough sackcloths. And beauty exchanged for the branding of a slave. Compare this list of what happens to the women with the verses 2 and 3 in the previous chapter of the male leadership being removed, and you have all the pride and vanity of society eliminated, the elegance of women reduced to begging slaves. Now in 1 Peter 3, Peter wrote, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight, is very precious." Peter's not saying that wearing any of that's wrong. He's saying don't let it define you. When people see you, do they know you by your fashion sense or that you're a godly woman or man? I mean, guys like their nice clothes too. In chapter 3, verse 6, we see men of leadership, void of leadership skills, wanting nothing to do with it. Then we see in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see women in such a helpless state because there's not enough men. And because of that time, due to the siege on Jerusalem, most of the men will be killed, the women will be destitute. Because of the culture of that time, the women couldn't own property, and they were only known by their marriage. So they were in a desperate state. But what about Jerusalem? What about the state of the city during this time of judgment? Verses 25 and 26 depicts a suffering city. "Your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty men in battle. Her gates shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground." Empty and frazzled, Jerusalem sits in her own rubble, totally defeated. That's the image that God gives of what is to come. Judah and Jerusalem, totally humiliated, defeated, demoralized, dejected, distraught, every male leader removed, every luxury stripped away. God has taken away everything that they had worshipped instead of him. It's at this low estate that God can then create something new. Not just give back what was taken, but create something more beautiful than they could have possibly imagined. You know, when God takes away and strips away things in our lives, it's never pleasant. It isn't easy. It's hard. You can't imagine what the outcome will be. God does this to prepare us for what he has planned. No matter what we can imagine, his plan is far more amazing and beautiful. I've mentioned this before about us, but within a few hours, I lost my job. We lost our house. Eventually, we lost our health insurance. Lona's health went way down. We lived in the basement apartment for a year in her parents' house. You know, 1 month during that year, we had made less than $200, I think it was. Like $148 or something. That's all we had. We were never without, but we didn't have much. God took everything away that we had trusted in, things that we thought would make the transition to Ireland better. God stripped all of that away, and he said, "Trust in me." And that's what God has done, doing to Judah and Jerusalem. They were trusting in everything but God, so God had to strip it all away. C.S. Lewis wrote this little thing. He says, "Imagine yourself living in a house, and God comes in to rebuild the house. Now, at first, perhaps you understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, and he's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. Things that you knew, these were jobs that you knew that needed to be done, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that you weren't expecting. And it doesn't seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house than the one that you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up some towers, making some courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. but he's building a palace because he intends to come and live. That's the impact of these two chapters. In the conclusion to chapter 4, God takes away what is rubbish and he creates a brand new city. He does not give back what was taken. He polishes up. He uses fire, as we will see, to refine what's there. He creates a brand new and better than imagined city. Why? Because the Messiah will be dwelling in the new city. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So living through the times of God taking away, that's not the end result. The taking away is not the end result. The taking away is to point us to Christ, point us back to Him. It was to get Israel to return to God. We're not destined for wrath, because God, He wants all souls for Himself. He loves everyone, and He wants everyone to turn to Him. But the result of God's taking away is to turn us to Christ. That we, each one, have to make that decision for Christ, to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are four images in this section, these last few verses, that relate to what God will create and provide for His people. And the first is one that should be recognizable throughout much of the Old Testament, because several times Jesus is referred to as the branch of the Lord, the Messiah. He will be beautiful and glorious. It is beautiful and glorious because it is the beauty of salvation that is only through God's Son, Jesus. And the second image is the fruitful land of Canaan that had been God's gift to Israel. Where it says, "The fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." Canaan was the gift that God gave them when He brought them out of Egypt, out of the desert. It's a promise of the blessings from God for those who follow and accept the Messiah. Though there has been much taking away and stripping away, God allows a remnant to survive and enjoy what has been promised to the fathers from long ago. It's an image of abundant provision and deep contentment. And third, in verses 3 and 4, is the new city of Jerusalem, new city of Zion or Jerusalem. It had been a holy dwelling. It was God's city, the place where David and his descendants would rule over His people, and where God's people would assemble at the temple to worship Him. But in Isaiah's day, the city had become corrupt. And in these two verses, we see God cleaning up the city, stripping away the filth and refuse, cleansing the bloodstains of the city with a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. It's that purging and refining process that was listed and that was talked about in the previous chapters 2 and 3. But now it's the renewing and recreating. And lastly, over all of this, God will create a canopy of His glory. The wording is reminiscent of the cloud by day and the fire by night. That was a visual aid for Israel to follow the glory of the Lord as they followed Him through the desert. It is an image to show that God will dwell in their midst. His glory will not just fill the tabernacle in the desert. It will not just fill the temple in the city. It will fill the city, cover the city. It will protect all who dwell with the Lord. Jesus prayed in John 17, He prayed that His people would see the glory of God in Him. He said, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Isaiah saw this vision from the Lord. Jesus prayed that His people would be with Him to see His glory. And John saw the same vision in Revelation 21, when John said, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, or anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What does this mean for us? Well, these images may seem strange, and we wonder how we fit in to all this. Well, there's several warnings in here that if we're not following God, but allowing other things and other people to become greater than God, He will discipline us. He will strip away in the manner of His choosing to get our attention and to turn us back to Him. But this also means that the atoning work of Christ on the cross is our final protection. These images in chapter 4 point ahead to the day when the dwelling of God will be with His people and we will be with Him. To paraphrase Jim Elliot's statement, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain this salvation in Jesus Christ, which he can never lose." So I pray that if there's anyone here who does not have that salvation of Jesus Christ, that they would accept and come up to me and talk to me after the service. It's also just a reminder for all of us, what is important in our life? Is it things or is it Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Pray that you would just guide our hearts and minds this week as we would just be witnesses for you, a testimony to you, that we would not take anything of this world as more important than you. That we would just continue to focus on you and on your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the salvation through Him. In Jesus' name, amen. And we can close and sing 272.